You'll have noticed that not all of the songs that we have sung this morning are cheerful. Christianity isn't simply for cheerful people. Psalms, like the ones we've sung this morning, are prayers which we can offer for ourselves in times of difficulty and also for suffering Christians around the world who await the Lord's deliverance and struggle with his hard providence. These also happen to be songs which would be sung by the Jewish people in exile as they pondered their lot as a captive people and who were praying for the Lord's forgiveness and deliverance. They'd be sung by people like Daniel. I encourage you this morning to turn to Daniel chapter 1, which you'll find on page 737 in your pew Bibles. Before we begin reading this chapter, let me make three brief remarks. First, it's long been noted that amongst different biblical and ancient writers, there are different systems to mark the beginning of a king's reign, his accession to the throne. Some would mark the beginning of his rule on the day that he began reigning. Others would mark it on the anniversary of that date. And some would mark it at the first day of the year on which he was ordained which he was enthroned. That helps to explain why there are differences by about a year when we look at the dates offered here in Daniel and compare them to those found in Kings and Chronicles. Here we're told it's the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in which these events take place. Elsewhere, that date is shifted by a year. Second, the reference to Nebuchadnezzar as king here in this passage requires a little bit of explanation. Sometimes biblical authors would speak in an anticipatory sense. What I mean by that is they speak about an event that's happened using some language which describes a later reality. We might do something like that ourselves. We might speak. I could tell stories this morning, or maybe Steve Brown's parents could tell stories, I should say, about the time when Pastor Brown learned how to ride a tricycle. Now, Pastor Brown did not learn how to ride a tricycle in the last few months. He learned as a small child. But it's okay to speak about Pastor Brown learning how to ride a tricycle because he's a pastor now, and we use that reference for him now. The same sort of thing sometimes happens in biblical accounts. It certainly happens here when verse 1 refers to Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon. He actually became king shortly after these events. But it was appropriate, it might have even been safer, for Daniel to speak about him as king and nothing else. Third, if you've been reading Babylonian Chronicles and Akkadian lately, you'll have noticed that although the account of Nebuchadnezzar's travel through Israel is clearly documented, he doesn't mention the siege of Jerusalem. I think there are a variety of reasons for that. First of all, these accounts are never complete. They never include all the information from any given military exploration or event. As well, we should note that this event, which we'll read about in a moment, is not the definitive fall of Jerusalem. That would surely be odd to have missed mentioning that. But as commentator Joyce Baldwin explains, when the evidence of Daniel is added to that of the other historical books, that is the historical books in the Bible, it becomes clear that the fall of Jerusalem was brought about in three stages. 605 A.D., 597 A.D., B.C., 605 B.C., 597 B.C., and 587 B.C., of which only the first is mentioned in Daniel, and only the second and third feature in the other biblical histories. In other words, this is a beginning effort. This is not the ultimate fall of Jerusalem. Although it's a siege, the results were more like a raid. And it's this first stage, which we'll read about now, as we read God's word with the confidence that it demands and deserves. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The citizens of Judah in the early 7th century B.C. had a foolish king named Jehoiakim, who made a series of poor life decisions that affected himself and affected everybody else in his country. He first rebelled against Babylon, refusing to pay his tribute against the advice of God's prophets. Naturally, Nebuchadnezzar marched against Jerusalem on his way to Egypt in order to bring the king into line. Jehoiakim's second mistake was not to surrender when he had the chance. And so in 605, his city was besieged. For Jehoiakim, everything went poorly. For Nebuchadnezzar, everything went wonderfully and according to plan. He had expected his gods to give him the victory. They always did, it seemed. And they did here. And so he gave his gods some gifts and offerings in exchange. He took things out of the temple of the covenant Lord and brought them back to Babylon. He also selected young people from the royal family and the royal houses of Judah. Good-looking teenagers who were smart, with good potential, and were put under the charge of a court official, a eunuch. We're told that these young people were without blemish, which is unusual language. It's the language used for sacrifices. But that's, of course, because they were sacrifices to be given to Babylon's God. Thankfully, instead of being killed, they were supplied with food. They were given trendy Babylonian names. And they were sent under Chaldean teachers, kind of the Oxbridge or the Ivy League of Babylon. These young people were supposed to fit into their new country because Nebuchadnezzar had some kind of a purpose for them. Now, in all of his actions, Nebuchadnezzar was making a religious statement. Even if it didn't really cost him anything to give these gifts, his family would use these drinking vessels later, and he himself would be served by these youths. These were still religious things that he was doing, but he was also being politically shrewd. As Tremper Longman explains, Nebuchadnezzar was, at least in this first instance, trying to control Judah without actually taking it over. And one way in which he could do this was to rob it of treasure and to rob it of the next generation of leadership. These young people could be trained and then returned to Judah as loyal servants of Nebuchadnezzar. Or they could be kept as diplomats in the court. And in any case, they would be kind of hostages to try and make sure that these noble families would obey, lest their pampered children suffer. Now, for the parents of these young people, the loss of their children, seeing them marched off to Babylon, must have been terrifying. We find it hard enough sending kids off to college or off to the workplace. Wise parents know that every culture indoctrinates, not just in Babylon, not just in Pyongyang, but also in Pittsburgh or Paris. Every culture seeks in one way or another to dictate to us a view of the world, a view of God, an ethic. And that's true in free market countries as it is in totalitarian regimes. Certainly, this was a totalitarian regime. And although the powerful families of Judah did not yet know what Nebuchadnezzar would do with their children, they could be sure that he would seek to brainwash them. Now, brainwashing that comes in a whisper or through an advertisement can be just as powerful as brainwashing that comes with a shout. And Nebuchadnezzar decided to pick the softer approach with these young people. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 7. His first step, of course, was to isolate them. He brought these young people to Babylon, far from their families and their teachers, and put them in the charge of new teachers. Second, the king wanted to obligate them. He wanted them to feel like they owed him something. And so he treated them like princes and princesses. He treated them well, giving them food from the royal table and the same quality of wine which he himself enjoyed. He wanted their loyalty. Third, Nebuchadnezzar sought to indoctrinate them. He gave them new names and thus new identities. There's power in naming. Adam exercised that power. Christ exercised that power in giving new names to his followers. Here, Nebuchadnezzar exercised his power. He knew that the names of these captives were tied to that of the Israelite God. And so he gave the names which were tethered to the names of three Babylonian gods. What's more, he had them learn the language and literature of their new country. Here, the mention of the Chaldeans is especially important. The Chaldeans were as closely linked to astrology and divinization as gypsies are identified with palm reading and magic tricks. Just the name of the Chaldeans suggests what they had to learn. And the young people from Judah would be taught these pagan ways from these teachers. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to influence the way they thought. He wanted their minds. Well, it would look like verses 1 to 7 are all about Nebuchadnezzar's plans, if it weren't for a few words that we see at the beginning of verse 2. There we're told about another plan. Because although Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge, who was it who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands? Although it looks like the passage is all about the gifts that Nebuchadnezzar was giving to his gods, we're told here in verse 2, as the curtain is pulled back, that there's another king, a king of kings, who gave these captives as a gift to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord, for some reason, which we'll turn to later, decided to give these captives to that king. So verses 1 to 7 tell us about the gifts to the gods and the gift of the real God. These verses especially highlight Nebuchadnezzar's plan to isolate, obligate, and indoctrinate. But in verses 8 to 16, we learn that one captive, leading his friends, decided not to follow along. He would not eat the food offered to him by the king. Daniel first approached the chief of the eunuchs, probably Ashpenaz, who had been appointed by the king to select people from captivity and then to take care of them. And of course, Daniel was trying to deviate. He was trying to change from the instructions that the king had given, and that was dangerous. Ashpenaz could have turned him in. He could have pointed to Daniel as someone who's trying to subvert the system, run around the end of Nebuchadnezzar's game. But as we see in verse 9, God had a gift for Daniel too. He gave Daniel, like he gave Joseph so long ago, some favor, some compassion in the sight of the man who was over him. This gift of kindness, as you can see, as we've just read, didn't mean that Daniel received a yes. It did mean, however, that he could have a thoughtful conversation and put his finger on just where the danger points were. And confident of God's favor, Daniel in turn went quietly to negotiate with the chief's steward, setting up a temporary test this time. And he got his way. Daniel was confident that the Lord would reward him. And so he set up a 10-day test. He and his friends would go on a vegetable and water diet, and they'd see at the end if they looked healthy. They passed with flying colors, or at least they were rosy red in their cheeks. And the remainder of their time as students allowed them to be permitted their own fare. Now, understanding Daniel's focus on food is not really very easy. His problem cannot simply be just that the meat was offered to idols. Everything in Babylon was offered to idols. His problem cannot be just that the Babylonians wouldn't have obeyed the Mosaic kosher food laws, because Daniel avoided wine also, and there was no problem with wine in the Mosaic law. Daniel's problem cannot just be that he was a vegetarian who didn't drink, because in Daniel chapter 10, we're told that he normally did eat good meals with meat and wine, and he had set them aside for a particular period of time. So it seems to me that Daniel was looking for something more than ceremonial. His concern wasn't with ceremony. His concern was more with a matter of substance. Daniel was concerned about moral and spiritual defilement by playing Nebuchadnezzar's game. He wanted to avoid the obligations, the indebtedness, the flattery of the king's lavish food. He wanted at least himself to know, and also his friends, and I suppose the steward, that he did not belong to Nebuchadnezzar. Even in that small act, Daniel was really showing us who he was, wasn't he? He was decisive. He resolved that he would do this, and he wasted no time in addressing the issue. He was diffident. There's no big show here. No megaphones, no hunger strike. This is a private matter. It's not showy. He's dogged. He's politely rebuffed by the chief. He's told how much danger is involved in this. But he presses on in talking to the steward. And then he leaves the matter in God's hands, because he knows that all things are in God's hands. Daniel's character would later emerge on a larger canvas, wouldn't it? We can see that as we read through this book. But these small steps are critical. He draws a line privately, which will help him to draw a line publicly. Sinclair Ferguson wisely notes that some Christians are heroes in their daydreams only. The characteristic mark of such heroism is imagining ourselves as faithful, on great and public occasions where others will be impressed. In stark contrast, true faithfulness in Scripture is first exercised in small things and in private. If we fail there, any faithfulness we show in public will be hypocrisy, a performance for the crowd, and not an expression of loyalty to our Lord. The first paragraph of the book of Daniel shows a gift that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the captives of Judah. The second paragraph reveals a gift, the gift of favor and compassion given to Daniel, because the Lord continued to look after someone who continued to trust him in exile. The last paragraph in verses 17 to 21 reveals the extent of the gifts given to four young men. All of them, in the end, were given learning, were given wisdom, skill in literature, and all around good sense. They had learned their lessons at the king's court. Daniel was especially gifted by God, like Joseph again. He was acknowledged to have understanding in his visions, in his dreams. He still needed divine help. We can see that in the very next chapter. But he had gifts that were somehow recognized by the people around him. When it came time to test the captives, no one could match the famous four. You can see that as they sat the Chaldean assessment test, or the CAT, that their scores were just off the charts. In fact, verse 20 tells us that they were 10 times better than everybody else. That's the way we talk when we compare Joe Montana with other quarterbacks, or Babe Ruth with other batters, or Houdini with other magicians, or Einstein with other physicists, or Glenn Gould with other pianists. What we're saying is they're just in a league of their own. They are so much better. No real comparison can be made between these and the others. These men stood out amongst all of the king's public servants, which is an extraordinary turn of events. They came to Babylon as those over whom the Chaldeans, the tribe that ran the Babylonian Empire, had triumphed. And now here we're told that they triumph over all the wise men of the Chaldeans. Hoping to survive in that foreign land must have been like praying for water from a rock. Here God allows them to thrive. It's like receiving honey from a rock. God was good to them. Far better than they could have ever imagined. And that's almost the note on which this chapter ends. But it ends with verse 21, which tells us that Daniel remained at the Babylonian court until the first year of Cyrus. Now, what's significant about that fact? Well, two things. In the first place, the mention of Cyrus reveals the extent of Daniel's triumph. Cyrus was the one who put an end to the Babylonian reign. Cyrus, to say that he lived to the time of Cyrus was to say that he had outlived the king and the whole Babylonian court that had taken him captive. In the second place, the mention of Cyrus means that Daniel lived through the whole of the captivity. He survived all 70 years that the people of Judah were in a foreign land. Second Chronicles and Ezra both tell us that in the first year of Cyrus, Jewish captives were allowed to return home. Daniel, more than any other, was the prophet of the exile who lived through it all from beginning to end. But what is an exile? An exile is someone who finds themselves in a foreign land against their will. Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century was an exile. He disagreed with William II about who should be running the church, and so he was sent into exile. As it happened, he was sent to southern Italy and southern France, which he didn't really mind. When in the 17th century the French Huguenots, French Protestants, were being killed for their faith in France, many of them fled to England, which they did mind. When in the 1940s, the Germans invaded the Netherlands, Members of the royal family fled to Canada and lived as exiles there, living in Ottawa until the conclusion of the war, which I can only imagine in other circumstances they would not have minded and may have even enjoyed. But why did the Israelites go into exile? Why do we have Daniel chapter 1 at all? Well, in part, the exile was an answer to something which had happened a few decades before. King Hezekiah, you may remember, had envoys, had messengers who came from Babylon. And when they got to Jerusalem, he threw open the doors of his treasure rooms and showed them everything that he had. It was a way of showing off. It was also a subtle way of showing some obligation to the king of Babylon. The Lord was not pleased, and he said that Israel would go into exile and that those very treasures would one day find their way to Babylon. But the second reason why, and the more significant reason why, the people of Judah found themselves in exile was because God is faithful to his promises. And he had promised Moses that if his people worshipped him faithfully and served him, that they would remain in the land of promise. But if they didn't, they would be taken into captivity. Leviticus 26 is one place where we find both those blessings offered and those curses. Here the Lord was faithful to the curses. And the exile, which began in the days of Daniel, were a fulfillment of that curse found in the covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel. That's why they were exiles in a foreign land. But the exile did not mean the same thing for each exile. It did not mean the same thing for each person who was sent into exile. You see, there are two strands of promises which run through the Old Testament. And if you're a reader of the Old Testament, and I hope you all are, you'll have noticed them yourself. On the one hand, there are those passages of Scripture which tell us that God is just. He gives people what they deserve. Do this and live, the law says. The conditional blessings and curses of the covenant of Moses are intended to teach this truth. They point to God's justice. If you serve him, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Now, of course, even that law made with Moses, even that covenant made with Israel, was still a gracious teaching tool because people fell short of that standard and saw that they needed a sacrifice. They needed a savior. But the flavor, the emphasis of the Mosaic covenant is unmistakable. When you read the Old Testament, you see it like a black thread that runs from the midpoint of the book of Exodus to the end of the history of Israel and through some of the prophets as well. On the other hand, there are those passages of Scripture which tell us that God is gracious. God does not treat his people as they deserve. God is faithful, even when we are not. God will use his people to bless undeserving nations. God will chastise and discipline his people as a father with his children, but won't destroy them. Do you hear all that language too in the Old Testament? The unconditional blessings of the covenant of grace. And they point to the undeserved grace which will be on display at the last day for God's people. When you read the Old Testament, you can hardly miss those repeated reminders of God's covenant of grace. They run like a red thread through Genesis 3, all the way through the books of the Old Testament. They're less frequent, perhaps, in the later books of Moses and in the Old Testament historical books, but you find them there too. So what's the exile? What did it mean? On one level, the national level, the exile was an exercise of God's justice. The nation as a whole, with its leadership, had fallen. And so this was a straightforward fulfillment of the covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel. It was a punishment. But on another level, on an individual level, the exile could also be an exercise of God's grace. For faithful Israel, what Paul will later call the true Israel, It meant an opportunity to witness to the nations. It was a testing ground for God's people. It was used to make them more faithful to Him and to help them grow in godliness. It was unbearably hard. But they could be sure that God was with them, that His hand was in this for good. And it's that confidence that we hear, even in the midst of those psalms of distress, which we have read and sung this morning. John Calvin understood this, and we can see in a prayer based on Daniel 1 that was copied down by someone who was listening to him. We can see in this prayer this idea of God's faithfulness to His people, even in these hard times. After lecturing on the opening part of Daniel, Calvin prayed, "Grant, Almighty God, since You set before us so clear a mirror of Your wonderful providence and of Your judgments on Your ancient people, that we may also be surely persuaded of being under Your hand in protection." He went on to pray, "Grant that relying on You, we may hope for Your guardianship, whatever may happen, since You never lose sight of our safety. May we so fearlessly wait for all dangers amidst all the changes of this world, that we may stand upon the foundation of Your word, which never can fail. And leaning on Your promises, may we rest on Christ until we arrive at that heavenly rest which He's purchased for us by His own blood." Do you see that confidence that we too can glean by thinking about the different purposes of the exile, both on the national level and in a personal level? These are useful reflections for us. But in the exile, and even after the exile, the old mystery still remains. How can God be just and be gracious? How can these two strands of thought, these two streams of promise in the Old Testament be brought together? It's the great test. It's the great question of the Old Testament. How do justice and grace meet? In fact, why should anyone ever be returned from exile? It's what we all deserve. It's not for just 70 years or a lifetime. We deserve an exile without return. What length of exile can remove the smell or the sight of our sin? What length of exile can make right the painful wrongs that we have done? No exile can give us the strength to overcome our weakness, give us a gift to compensate for the sting of our disobedience to the honor of God. Those of you who have read your Bibles thoughtfully will know that there is actually an answer to this question, and we find it a few books later in the New Testament. We find the answer in a person. We meet him in the opening pages of the New Testament, where we're told that the Son of God left His home country in heaven and came as an exile to this world. He was an exile from His Father, but He wasn't fleeing a situation which had turned sour, nor was He leaving heaven because there was anything that He had done that deserved such punishment. Far from it. He was blameless in heaven, and He remained so on earth. He did all things well. He was careful never to defile Himself, morally or spiritually. He was without blemish. No, He came to be an exile, not for Himself, but for us. He came to experience the loneliness, the forsakenness, and the loss that we all deserve. The depths of His alienation can be seen in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Calvary. It's in the garden before His death that He asked that the cup of suffering would be taken from Him. It's on the cross that He prayed out to His Father, "Why? Why have You forsaken Me?" But make no mistake, His whole life was in exile. His whole life away from His Father was a foretaste of Gethsemane and carrying the cross. For many centuries, exile was the favorite punishment to inflict on high-flying politicians and extremely wealthy people. It was a way of helping them live out the agony of stretching it out. Unless the victim was on the Isle of Patmos or in Siberia, they could often make an effort at a new life. New friends, new fortune, new connections. The people that sent them into exile knew that. But they also knew that exile worked well as a punishment. Because each exile, each person who was a captive far away, was haunted by the knowledge that they were not home. If they could find any good abroad, it was always second best. They were outside the circle of power. They were unable to enjoy what was rightfully theirs. They were excluded from their best friends, from their family. They were forced to adjust in a life where they were no longer recognized, where their authority was not respected, and where one day they would be buried without pomp or circumstance. And the depth of the pain of an exile can only be measured by the exaltation and glory of that person before the exile. Can you see what that means for the Son of God? Consider his exile from his Father's throne to a dirty manger. Think of the companies of adoring angels in exchange for doubtful, rude crowds. Compare the prince on his throne or in the broad avenues of heaven to the pauper carrying a cross on a rugged road outside Jerusalem. Remember the brilliance of the glory of heaven and in the darkness and the emptiness of the tomb. Surely God is the creator. Surely he's the sustainer of all things. But at the same time, surely you can see with me that it's also true that there's no place so foreign to the King of the universe as a world soiled and cursed by sin. And it's there that Jesus Christ went as an exile. No pain of exile was ever felt more sharply than that of our Lord. Jesus endured this and more because in love he was willing to endure what we ourselves have earned. How do grace and justice meet? Well, Jesus in grace met the justice that we deserve. That means that Jesus is a substitute. It means that you can ask God to consider Jesus in your place so that you can escape punishment. It means that you can ask God to bless you for Jesus' sake, because he's our replacement. He has earned what we could not and has fairly won the prize that we long for. In a word, it means we can ask God for mercy to make us one with Jesus by the work of his Holy Spirit so we can share in him the blessings he offers, so we can be safe in him. But remember, to be one with Jesus, to be joined with him, means that you need to live as an exile too. You must share in his humility and in his shame, in the alienation, in the loneliness, that sense that you don't really belong. And that's not a punishment for God's people. It's a painful privilege. It's what God uses to make us more like his Son as we live a pilgrim life in this world. Exile is God's way of sanctifying us and also giving us an opportunity to spread the gospel. That means as an exile in this world that you can't live as one who's assimilated. You can't just fit in at whatever the cost. Like Daniel, we need to stand out. That means as an exile, you can't walk as one who's just isolated. You need to be in the world, however the cost, however great the cost. Ultimately, you're going to have to live a life that's complicated, where you need to ask God for wisdom, make hard choices, draw lines that you'd rather not. Again, like Daniel himself was forced to do. And let's be honest, this is very, very hard for us. Loyalty to the Lord in this lonely world is hard indeed. Grove City professor Ian Duguid explains that life is hard because of the efforts the world makes to squeeze us into its mold. It wants us to conform. It wants to make us conform, he says, to its values and standards and not to stick out in the crowd. The pressure is on us in school or at work to be like everyone else in the way that we dress, the language we use. We're expected to laugh at certain kinds of jokes and gossip about certain kinds of people. If we want to get on and be promoted in the world of business, we're pressured to live a lifestyle entirely assimilated to the business community. We are expected to value the things the surrounding culture values, to pursue passionately its glittering prizes, and generally to live in obedience to its idols. We have to choose daily whether to be part of the world in which we live or to take the difficult path of standing against it. But seasoned Christians know it's even harder than that, because most of the stands that we need to take are not noticed by anyone at all. Most of the time, our actions are neither mocked by our opponents nor admired by other Christians. Most of our hard decisions are invisible to everyone but God. The fight for the human heart is waged on the very ordinary turf of life. Yes, sometimes it's spectacular. Most of the time, it occurs in the back seat of a car, any seat in the schoolroom, any seat in the schoolroom, our bedrooms, our businesses, our boardrooms, the ordinary places where we are. Sinclair Ferguson once pointed out that two cities are introduced in the first verse of the book of Daniel, and they represent the two cities to which men and women belong. They symbolize the two loyalties of which Scripture speaks in many different word pictures. Two gates, two ways, two masters. As such, Babylon and Jerusalem are permanently opposed to one another. Now, we might not tend to think of ourselves as citizens of Babylon or Jerusalem. We don't normally think of ourselves as exiles. But do you see the point? We all belong to one city or the other, one master or the other. And they're opposed. There's an antithesis. We need to ask ourselves, to whom are we loyal? What gives when the pressure's on? Is it the expectations of a boss, of our peers, of a coach? Or is it the Lord who needs to stand aside? Is it His law, His day, His worship? These are the unremarkable decisions which we need to make from day to day. And really only one loyalty, one reality can clarify our loyalties. It must be clear to us now. It needs to be clear in the private lines we draw so it can be clear in the public lines. The one thing that can determine our loyalties is a knowledge of the one who endured captivity for our sakes. We need to have a clear sight of the one who has been loyal to us in spite of our disloyalties to him. Remember what he's done. He's the one who came to reclaim ruined sinners, to stand in the place of condemned sinners, to bear rude scoffing and shame for the captives, to offer as the spotless Lamb of God the unblemished sacrifice that a full atonement requires. It's this Savior who survived the exile and calls us to join in it. He's the glorious King. It is He who brings His ransomed people home. Will you be loyal to Him who has been loyal to you? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us in our weakness. Help us to serve the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the privacy of our own lives and homes and in the world around us, and not just on your day and amongst your people. Help us by your Holy Spirit, for we need it, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.